Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit here in our midst this morning. And Heavenly Father, now as we come to look at your word, we just pray for that Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Heavenly Father, guide my words, I pray. And Lord, open our ears that we might hear what you are saying to the church. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Hi, Dolly. Hi, Jake. Good to see you. Hi, Stephanie. Hey. I
started studying the plagues 6 or 7 weeks ago. And 3 weeks ago, I spoke on it, on Moses. And the question that was in my mind when I began and was, why the plagues? To be quite frank, why go to all this bother to get the Jews out of Egypt? God, what was the point? And as I got looking at it, I became aware that it was impossible to separate or understand the plagues without first looking and understanding the Lord's dealing with Moses. Because in the sequence of things, the Lord deals with Moses first and prepares him, and then he deals with Egypt. And so as I began to look at Moses, we discover that he spent three periods of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then the 40 years in the wilderness. So his life is in those three compartments. And for the first 40 years, by way of reviewing what I said, Moses was obviously brought up in the household of Pharaoh. He was educated, and he was as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have learned all the wisdom of Egypt. He would have had access to the best teachers. He would have been groomed in the ways of Egypt, and so he knew and understood. Obviously, he had royal privilege while he was there as being considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he has 40 years there. Being taught, if we look at Egypt as being the world, he was spent 40 years being taught in the ways of this world. But there was something in Moses which said, this is not all I was meant to do. And so at 40 years old, it's told in Stephen's testimony in Acts, that he turned his back on that, and being considering himself, knowing that he was to be the deliverer, stepped up to the plate to deliver the children of Israel from the slavery. And so we have the right task, and we have the right person, but he's got the wrong equipment on. He's got Saul's armor on. He knows the way of the world. And this proves useless. And he finds himself fleeing Pharaoh. And the reason it says Pharaoh wanted to kill him for what he had done. He was obviously looked at as a traitor. And so Moses, after he had killed the Egyptian slave master, is forced to leave, and he flees there, fearing the wrath of Pharaoh, and ends up in the land of Midian. In the land of Midian, he comes to the priest of Midian, whose name is Reuel, which means friend of God. He also is named Jethro, which means his excellence. So Moses finds himself sitting by a well in Midian, and the women come out with the sheep, and he waters the sheep for them, and then consequently is taken back, and he meets the priest of Midian. He then spends the next 40 years in the desert, and he becomes a shepherd. I'm sure he was the best educated shepherd on the peninsula, which I think is Saudi Arabia, actually. It's on the east coast of the Red Sea there, tending sheep. And then after that, we find him. We find him coming one day to the burning bush, don't we? And he's on the backside of Midian, the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush burning. And out of that, he will be called by God. This is his calling. In Exodus 3, and so he sees the burning bush, and we're all familiar with the story. He comes up, and the Lord says, "Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground." And the Lord says four things here. He says, "I have seen and have heard, I know, and I am come down to deliver." And so the Lord comes down. And this is, it reminds me a little bit of Abraham, where the Lord comes down and visits with Abraham to see what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord comes down. It's an interesting turn of phrase. But nonetheless, he comes down, and he says, "I have seen," they're talking of the children of Israel, "I have seen their affliction, I have heard their cry, I know their sorrow, and I have come down." And so the Lord comes down to deliver them. And then comes the commission, "Therefore I will send you." And I'm not sure that, in fact, the record would lead me to believe that Moses was not thrilled with this idea. He particularly did not want to go back to Pharaoh. He had fled for him, and I will come to Hebrews later, but he fled in fear from the face of Pharaoh. You know, there's no good reason to run away from somebody you're not afraid of. And it tells us he fled. So Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Well, the last person he wants to go back and confront is Pharaoh. Because before, he could assume that he was something. But now, after 40 years of wandering, looking after sheep in a desert, he knows he is a nothing, which is a wonderful place for the Lord God to start. The Lord God loves to start with nothing, doesn't he? He has to get rid of all that we have to offer before we can be useful in his hand. And so he worked in the life of Moses. And the man who is whose name means the friend of God. And so Moses arrives at the bush, and he is given a commission. What I'm speaking of here, that is basically the person of Moses. The next one, this ends up with three P's, and I never do this, but by accident, we have the person, the purpose, and my third P is the process. And it happened to, they happened to stick out in my notes when I was reading. So we have the person, the purpose. So what was the purpose of God in this? In Exodus 9 and verse 16, it says this, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pretty direct mission statement. Not awfully hard to understand. So the Lord has a purpose here, and his purpose is the glory, his glory, for his name's sake, that he might be glorified. In Acts, it tells us that the children of Israel would sojourn in the land, and be afflicted 400 years. This is a long period of time, 400 years. You think back 400 years in this nation, you know, they're in bondage all that time. And then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 7, "But I will judge the nation that serves you." So God, the Lord is going to judge the people of Israel. He's going to be the judge over them. Now, he also tells us one other piece of information which I found very interesting, and which I'm, and in Exodus 12 and verse 12, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. On all the gods of Israel, I will execute judgments." So, he is going to judge the gods of Israel. Egypt. I'm sorry. Thank you, my darling. He is going to judge the gods of Egypt. Now, in order to understand what's going on, therefore, in the plagues, we've got to understand a little bit of the gods of Egypt. So I want to just go through very briefly what the Egyptians believed, because otherwise we won't know what's going on when the Lord is judging them. So if I was to describe, the Egyptians believed in many gods. They had loads of them. Some are more important than others, but I just want to run over the overall picture. And there were three particular gods who created their cycle of the earth or whatever. Nut was the sky goddess. And so when you look to the sky like the heavens, she is pictured as being her body draped over the earth, as it were. And when I think of the sky here, I'm thinking of the heavens rather than, you know, the stars rather than the atmosphere. Geb was the god of the earth. And so they had a god of the heavens and a god of the earth. And then Shu was the god of the air. And so in their mythology, Shu is standing with the earth, the god of the earth, at his feet, holding Nut, who is the canopy of the heavens. And so that was their kind of understanding. Now, there was Ra, the sun god. Obviously, the sun god passes through the sky. And so Ra was the god who pushed the sun across the heavens. And Ra was very, very important in Egypt. Of course, their belief here is that these things are all based on things that they relate to. These gods all have meaning to them. And the sun, of course, is very important. You know, it gives you light, and he was the most important god. He was the thing that drove their natural cycles. And then each night he was considered to be swallowed up and reborn again in the morning. That was their understanding of basically the heaven and the earth. Now we're going to look at a family. They have families of gods, and it is not always very clear who, and there are various interpretations of this, but for simplicity, we're going to have a set of grandparents, some parents, some children, and some grandchildren. Four generations here. And Shu, who was the god of the air, married Tefnut, who was another god. He was a god of moisture. Of course, moisture is pretty important in Israel, in Egypt. It has obviously the Nile. The Nile was their livelihood, their source. The floodwaters would come down and bring rich, fertile soils, and the land around the Nile was where their livelihood came from, their food. That was their breadbasket, the breadbasket of Egypt. So there was Tefnut, the god of moisture. They married, and they had two children. And the second generation, the parents, were Geb and Nut. Geb was a male, and Nut was a female. They were brother and sister, and they got married together. And then they had four children. So we're down to the children. There were two sons, Osiris and Seth, and two daughters, Isis and Nemesis. Now, they married each other. Brothers and sisters married here. And so Osiris married Isis, and Seth married Nemesis, or however you pronounce it. I'm not sure that my pronunciation is right. And out of that. Now these are interesting. Out of that, Osiris and Isis got the grandson, which is Horus. He is Horus, who is a very important god. So we're down here to the fourth generation. And then Seth and Nemesis married Anubis, married and conceived Anubis, who was also, these are all gods and goddesses. Now, I tell you that for this reason, the Geb, of course, is the god of the earth, and Nut is the god of the sky, as a goddess of the sky. That's the parents. The children, Osiris was the god of the dead. Isis, she was a protective goddess, and she was the goddess of magic. And she used magic to help the people. Seth, he wasn't looked on too well. He was the god of chaos in this. And Nensis was a protective goddess. Now, in good family tradition, we had a feud, and Seth kills his brother, Osiris, that, you know, he murders him. Seth being the god of, as we look at these names, you know, it's kind of interesting. Of course, we would recognize in the scriptures as Seth as being the one through whom the line of Christ came. But here in there, and there's a lot of similarities in their beliefs that we will know. You know, they had man being formed out of mud. For instance, they had a god who was over the waters, who was the first god on earth, you know, and when there was no land, and the land rose out of him. So there's similarities here. I tell you this, out of this, Osiris gets murdered by Seth, and then Osiris's son takes vengeance on Seth, and he loses an eye in the battle. If you want to know where that eye ended up, take out a dollar bill and look on the back of it, and you'll find the eye of Horus on the back of the dollar bill, which makes me wonder, when it's written in God we trust, my question is, which one does that refer to? You know, we all have conceptions of things, don't we? So Horus, so you have this family of gods, and Horus, after he has this battle, his eye is restored, and he is then declared the one far above all. So all these gods have things that they are, attributes that are credited to them. And so, Horus was chosen to be the ruler of the world of the living. He was chosen by his grandfather for that role. And so that's how he was considered. Having got through a little bit about the gods and goddesses, we will then look at the process here. The Lord says, I'm come down to deliver them. Therefore, I will send thee. Is talking to Moses, and Moses is going to be sent, and Moses is going to back to Pharaoh. So if we look at these whole plagues in this light, if it was a football game, we would have two sides. We would have Pharaoh, we would have the gods of Egypt and the magicians on one side, and we would have the Lord God Almighty and Moses and Aaron on the other side, and the game is a home game for Pharaoh. They're playing in his home stadium. So that is the contest that is kind of set up here. And out of this, we are going to see God judge the gods of Egypt, because that's what he's declared to do. And it's almost like Pharaoh, rather than being the front and center stage, is second to the judgments on these gods. He is going to be there. He is going to watch it. He is going to suffer through it. But the purpose is the all-supreme power of the God which you and I believe in, his all supremacy. So he is going to take Moses, and he is going to judge the ruling world power at the time, and he is going to have them eating out of his hand by the time he has finished. They will be totally at his command. As we go through these plagues, and I just want to run through the line of them. The first of all, there's an interesting sweet sequence, because Moses is told to go and do what the Lord says, and so Moses goes and he does. And so for the first plague, the Lord says, get thee unto Pharaoh. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. The second plague, the Lord says, go to Pharaoh. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. The third plague, nothing said. He doesn't go to see Pharaoh. But he surely has his attention. The fourth plague, he's told to rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. The fifth plague, go unto Pharaoh. Now, here it gets a little threatening. God threatens Pharaoh here. If thou refuse to let them go, of course the call up till now has been let my people go. Here in the fifth plague, the fourth appearance, if thou refuse to let my people go. Go unto Pharaoh and tell him, if thou refuse to let them go. Okay? As we go to the sixth plague, let Moses sprinkle it up towards heaven in the sight of the Pharaoh. Moses is in the sight of Pharaoh, but not talking to him. This is with the boils, and he takes dust and throws it in the air. The seventh plague, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. The eighth plague, go unto Pharaoh. The ninth plague, and Pharaoh called unto Moses. All of a sudden, the tide has changed here. So Pharaoh, on plague number nine, calls unto Moses. And the tenth plague, and he called for Moses. So Moses is summoned twice. In the sequence of things, also going through here, we have the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is interesting. In the first plague, Pharaoh was hard-hearted. His heart was hardened. I think he got there on his own. In the second plague, his heart was hardened. Third, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. The fourth, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. That is not accredited directly to God. The sixth plague, the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. The eighth plague, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the ninth, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. So there's a process here. At first, Moses is going in and appearing before Pharaoh, and what is happening is Pharaoh is not impressed. If we go back to the contention with the rod of Aaron, Moses' rod, when he cast it down, what happened is the Lord gave him a sign, and he goes in and he performs the sign in front of Pharaoh. Well, they had spiritual magical powers, and the wizards were able to perform that same miracle. And so when Moses first goes in, all in all, it's about a draw as far as the stick, other than the fact Moses' rod ate the rods of the wizards. So then they didn't have a rod anymore. But, you know, Pharaoh wasn't awfully impressed with that. And then comes the first plague. Sorry, I've got a lot of notes here, and I need them just to keep myself straight here. So when Moses goes in to, at the beginning there, to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is looking at him, and he is not, what Moses is saying, let my people go, has no gravity to Pharaoh. And so the first thing that happens is the Nile is turned to blood. Now the Nile is the source of water for Egypt, and there is no water. And so this affects the life of the people, doesn't it? The life of everybody. And what happens is that the people dig around the Nile, but Pharaoh is not impressed. And the reason he's not impressed is he has his wizards, the magicians. And so he says to the magicians, can we do the same thing? And they perform the same miracle. And so all in all, Pharaoh does not see any reason to pay too much attention to Moses, and he certainly is not going to let the children of Israel go. The second plague is the frogs. Now, I already mentioned the god of moisture. You know, that seems to be, this was part of their belief. This affected their belief. And so when it comes to it, it's not just their livelihood, it's how they believe what they believe. It is an attack against their supply, and so it is a defeat for the god of moisture. Then secondly, we come to the frogs. And so Moses goes in again to Pharaoh. And it mentions here for the frogs, the plague of frogs, that, again, Moses says what's going to happen, and these frogs come out of the ocean, out of the river, don't they? And it said they would invade the households of the children of Israel. Of the Egyptians. I think probably it did affect Israel. I'm not sure until the fourth plague that God separated the land of Goshen here. But there was these frogs went into all the houses. There was a god over the Nile whose responsibility it was to protect the Nile and to protect the king, the pharaoh. And so, as a consequence, that god suffered loss in the sight of the people, in the sight of Pharaoh. Nonetheless, because the magicians could manage to recreate that, it's kind of a draw again. It is clear that it's recreatable by the magicians, yet it was totally invasive. The frogs were everywhere. And it said they piled them up as in heaps, rotting in Egypt. That is the second plague. Let me just get my notes back in some form of order here. Now God actually was named Sobek, and it was his job. The other thing is, these, now for your information, a lot of these temples to these gods still exist today. Sobek was, there was a temple to him. They had live crocodiles, evidently, kept at his temple. And so this would have been important. This was very important to them, and these are gods that they would have worshipped. The third plague was the gnats, and it tells us Aaron stretched out his hand with a rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the earth became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, they had a creator god whose name was Atum. There was a couple of things that happened here. The magicians tried to make the lice or the gnats, depending on your version, how it's written. I guess the lice became flies, gnats. The magicians tried here, and they could not match this. And it's kind of, they kind of bow out of this competition at that this point. They have gone through the river to blood, and they've gone through the frogs, but when it comes to the lice, they declare it's the finger of God. They're going to stick in here for a little while longer, but each time there is, in this battle, there is something being lost to the Egyptians. The fourth plague was the flies. And it says in Exodus 8:24, the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servant's house and into all the land of Egypt. And Egypt was corrupted by reason of the swarm. As I looked at this, and you can, there are a lot of gods, but I couldn't help but thinking of the god of chaos, you know. Egypt was corrupted. This was something that affected everybody. He was the... Seth was represented. He was the one who murdered his brother in their legend, and he was seen as a threat to the harmony of Egypt, interestingly. And I can't help but think when Moses walked in, you know, I would have thought Pharaoh would have, it would have been logical connection for Pharaoh to say, well, here's Moses and he's operating under the god of Seth because he's causing confusion, he's destroying the place, nothing good is coming out of this. And as far as the Egyptians were concerned, nothing good was happening. And so maybe he accredited Moses' powers to the god of Seth. I don't know. But I see that as being very possible. The fifth plague. Now, this is interesting. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which are in the field, and upon the horses and the asses and the camels, and upon the oxen and the sheep, and there shall be a very grievous meringue. And so this time, a time is set. This isn't going to happen. When Pharaoh and Moses are discussing this, there is a time set for this, and so there is a delay. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened here. So, little by little, God is gaining territory. And in this competition, and of course, the God of this world is the one who is in contention with the God of Israel, isn't he? And so he is doing his utmost, but he loses territory. And in this, little by little, there is consent here. Hathor was the protective goddess of Israel, and she was She was represented as having cow's ears. She had the sun as a headdress. The sun was a big part of in their gods, and so she was related as being powerful. She, her appearance. She was the goddess of. She was a protective goddess and the goddess of joy, and so here we see the livestock dying in Israel, and she is unable to protect. They look to their God, and their God is unable to protect them against Moses and the God of Israel. On the sixth plague, Moses goes in and he simply takes some ash from the kiln, probably the brick-making kilns that the people of the children of Israel were making bricks with, and he throws it in the air, and it becomes boils on everyone. Here, the magicians bow out on this occasion because they also get covered with boils. And so they have to leave. It tells us the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils were upon the magicians and upon all Egyptians. So here we have this handful of ash being thrown up into the air. Of course, Shu is the god of the air. And so this shouldn't happen if the god Shu is doing his job and protecting the people. But he is not. And the ash is thrown into the air and it becomes boils on all the people. And the magicians leave here. Then we have the seventh plague, the hail, and Moses rises up early and stands before Pharaoh, and says this, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof even until now." So again, we have a time for this to happen. And the next verse is very interesting. "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hell shall come down upon them, and they shall die. And so here we have a command from God through Moses to Egypt. This is going to happen. Now you've got to get your cow. Bring your animals into your houses. Now, of course, we read that. It's pretty outrageous. We used to have a little, I think it was a Jewish tale, which told of the woman who was having difficulty with the man, and they couldn't stand each other. So they go for help, and they get counsel, and the counselor says, well, you know, you need some distraction. Have you got any animals? Well, I said, well, we've got a cat and dog. They live out. Well, bring them inside, okay? So come back in a week. So they have the animals, and they go back, and now it's worse. It's worse now. You know, it's just made the house busier. Well, I said, what else have you got? Well, we've got a donkey. Well, bring the donkey in. And so she brings the donkey in the house, and it gets worse until they have all their animals living in their house. And then they finally come to their counselor, and he says, well, let all the animals out of the house and see how it works now. So they let all the animals out of the house. And when they come back the next week, oh, it's wonderful. You wouldn't believe. The Lord is changing the attitudes of the people of Israel, Egypt. And he commands them, go and bring your livestock into your house for them to be saved. And so you either had a choice to believe what was being said, run the risk of looking foolish to your neighbors and having your livestock spared, or not believing him, leaving them in the field and trusting them to the protection of your goddess, and then seeing this hail come down and demolish the country. And so the Lord is calling for obedience here out of Egypt. The hail came on Egypt as the Lord, and it was tremendous. It said that nothing like this had happened before. Now, the Lord says in 9:14, "For I will make at this time will send all my plagues upon thy heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." God has a purpose here. He wants Egypt to know that there is none like him in all the earth. They had a creator God who was meant to be the first one on earth. And God says that there is none like me in all the earth. And also, in 9 and 16, Exodus 9, 16, "And in very deed for this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name might be declared through all the earth." This is the purpose of God. He wants his name declared through all the earth. He is systematically going through, and these plagues are destroying Egypt. In the eighth plague, was the locusts. And his purpose here, "that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy sons and of thy sons' sons what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." This is his testimony, being raised up in Egypt. Now, when I look at this, Isis, who was the fourth generation there, was a protective goddess. She was the goddess of magic. The magic has run out. The magicians have all gone home with boils, and she is unable to project Egypt from the locusts, which come and eat absolutely everything. In the ninth plague, is the darkness. Darkness for 3 days upon the earth. Of course, their biggest god, Ra, is the sun god, and he can't stop it being dark for 3 days. And so here we have, this is very interesting as well, this plague, Pharaoh decides to threaten Moses. And the threat is this: take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. You know, well, I'd read that before and I always concluded that that was the end of the deal. But it's not the end of the deal. Remembering that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh 40 years earlier. So Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand towards heaven so that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, even darkness that can be felt. And so there was this deadly darkness that could be felt. And of course, now, the threat was pretty good with Moses. And Moses said to him at the end of this piece of the contest, Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face. I will see thy face again no more. So Moses saying is, I'm not going to see your face again here. And then, of course, we have the climax of the 10th plague, where the firstborn dies. And the Horus, the one far above all, the ruler of the living, is shown to be totally impotent in the face of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the interesting thing here is that Pharaoh calls Moses, and Moses comes into Pharaoh's presence. Of course, the firstborn has died. The next ruler of Egypt would have been the firstborn, and he's dead. So Moses goes back in, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get ye forth from among my people, both ye and all the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord. Now, it would seem to me the only way that Pharaoh could have not had to keep his word and killed Moses was if he hid his face from Moses at this time, because he had made an oath to kill Moses if he saw his face. And so when we come back to Hebrews, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Here we have the power of the living God against all the power of Egypt, against the oath to kill him, and Moses walks in and he takes the people out of Egypt. Everybody, they are given gifts, they leave. They, as we know the story, the Passover, they eat the Passover in haste. After this period of darkness, after the death of the firstborn, they leave. And they leave under the power of the living God, who has defeated everything about Egypt. Egypt is ruined. The magicians have no power. The gods are left in tatters, that the testimony of Jesus, that he might be known as great in all, that his name might be great in all the earth. So that is the defeat that the Lord God Almighty brought through Moses to set his people free. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve a living God. We thank you that it is said in your words that every day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Egypt your name was heralded as great because of your mighty works. We thank you that your people were rescued from their bondage, that you saw their affliction, that you heard their cry, that you knew their sorrow, and that you came down to deliver them. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of this victory that you wrought in the midst of the land of Egypt so many years ago. And Heavenly Father, we look for the victory of your coming again. Lord, we thank you that your church lives in your victory. We thank you that for all that you have done for your people. And Lord, we ask that you will give us the testimony and the light and the strength that glorifies your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Sorry I've gone on so long. May the Lord bless you and keep you in his victory.